Galatians 6:14, watch that verse again. But God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Gracious God in heaven, thank you for those things that we have been able to share in already in our worship service. And I pray even now, Father, we realize your word is also a vehicle for our worship. It's designed to bring us into your presence, to open our hearts once again to the message you have for us today. And so I pray, dear God, that you would come and still and quiet our hearts, take those distractions from us, those things that would just prove to be a hindrance, even though some of them are worthy of our time and consideration. Help us to realize not the point now, and help us to give ourselves to the attention of your word and those things that you have for us in it. Lord, thank you that you know every heart here today. If we have anybody here today, Lord, who just doesn't know Jesus Christ as personal Savior, today's a great day. I pray, Lord, that you would use the message at hand to open eyes to the power of the cross. But more than that, Lord, we realize that the power of the cross is designed to be impactful in the lives of your children, not just one time, but on an ongoing basis. And so help every child of God to receive that instruction and blessing that you have today. I pray, Father, you would liberate me from the hindrances of the flesh and the weaknesses thereof, and give to me the guidance and presence of your Spirit as I speak. And we'll thank you for all these things now in the wonderful and precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as you know, the title of the series that we have been working on Sunday mornings is Life-Changing Verses of the Bible. We had a wonderful time here these last four Sundays with our missions emphasis, but we come back now to this series this morning, and we have but three Sundays, if you can grasp this, until we get to the Christmas season, and so I have three shots until I get to my Christmas series and start that on the morning of December 6th, I believe it is, but we have three Sundays, and I want to get right at this. This morning we come to a man whose life brings us to the very conclusion, really, of the Dark Ages. And I want to remind you that what we've set out to do with this is to recognize that Life-Changing Verses of the Bible, that title is broad enough so that we're not just always looking necessarily for someone where we can clearly identify, okay, they said that this is their life verse. In many cases, that's true. Other times, though, we just know from the biography and the story of the life that a particular passage of God's Word has been a huge influence and impact in that life. And we've sort of undertaken to start this out in sort of a chronological fashion. That's actually how I'm progressing with this, so that we actually started with Saul of Tarsus. We started with the Apostle Paul. And we've considered since that time Irenaeus and also Jerome and Augustine. And we've considered Patrick and we've considered Charlemagne. That one's an interesting one, isn't it? Because there you start to think about how the Word of God can impact the life even of political figures. Gives us hope, doesn't it? We really need that to happen yet in America today. This morning we come to someone who now, and Charlemagne, by the way, you're kind of well into, but at the early end of the Dark Ages. And we think about the Dark Ages as that period of time where the incrustations of tradition and all sorts of things that began to adhere to the church, that maybe were not really a part of the first century church, that those things became so overwhelming that historians refer to this as the Dark Ages for a lot of reasons, but from the spiritual sense, just because the church lost itself in all of those things. And so sometimes it's difficult for us when we're looking for examples of people during the Dark Ages to identify with them simply because where they hail from is not the source that we're used to. And we certainly have that this morning with the person who is most commonly known as St. Francis of Assisi. And of course, the moment a Baptist audience hears saint or something like that, our guard goes up. And one of the things that I would like to point out to you is that it's the same as with Patrick, it's the same as with Augustine, but especially when you realize the period of time that we're in, the Dark Ages, well, you have to realize, first of all, that the Reformation had not yet occurred. And it's important for us to understand that. It's also important for us to see that we're progressing towards the very dawn of it, which we are going to get to, I think, next time. the dawn of the Reformation. But since the Reformation hasn't occurred yet, well, the official church, as you know, would have been the Roman church. And unless, and just open your mind to this for a moment, unless we are willing to conclude that all through the entire Dark Ages, no one was saved, well, then I think we have to just be a little more open in our approach. Not that we're accepting of those things that are incorrect, but we have to realize that the Word of God is not bound, and many times God surprises us by working through situations where the truth has become eclipsed by other things, but yet people are looking into God's Word and He speaks to hearts. And I think you certainly have that with this person that we're thinking about this morning. The English historian John Green put it this way. His life, that is the life of St. Francis, falls like a stream of light athwart the darkness of the medieval ages. He is probably the brightest light that we see in the period of the Dark Ages. I want to bring us to a particular truth. It's the dominating truth in the life of this man. It's the truth that is captured by Galatians 6:14. And as I've said earlier, it's the power of the cross. First of all, we're going to look a little bit at his life, and then we'll come to the key lesson. But let's do as much of a survey as we have time to do this morning and see if we can't set the stage for some of these things. I don't know if you enjoy history and enjoy the stories of people, but biographies are intensely interesting. It's also interesting to study the lives of people whose hearts God claims and touches for his service. And hopefully we see some things there that can be an encouragement to us, even in the story before conversion. In his youth, and I'm thinking primarily of like teen-type years, late teen years, Francis is a dashing figure. He's a ladies' man. He's handsome. He's the life of the party. Those are all expressions that we might use today. In fact, they even gave him the nickname, the Flower of Assisi. He was a magnet in many ways. People tended to be drawn to him, and people tended to follow him. That's an important thing for us to know. In fact, he had a dream in his youth that he would be a part of the Crusades. Think about those, that he would be a part of the Crusades, a knight, but something intervened, and instead of having the opportunity to become a knight in the Crusades, in a war between his city, Assisi, and another city in Italy, he was captured. And even though after a period of time he was released from that captivity, it had a great effect. He was somewhat disillusioned. He was somewhat gripped by self-doubt. And so, at the age of 20, the Flower of Assisi had wilted. One day, just roughly 4 years later, wandering about, he happened into the church of St. Damian's there, where its crucifix, and there again is another term that is sort of maybe a little off-putting to us, but stay with the story. The church had a very unusual crucifix. I'm going to tell you more about that in a little while. But somehow it captured his attention. And the message that he received as he contemplated the truths embodied in that changed his life forever. In 1209, he's 27 years old. And another verse in the Bible impacts his life and changes his life forever. He's listening to a sermon that he hears on Matthew chapter 10. Set the stage of that. In the context of Matthew's gospel, five great discourses, and this is the second of them. That discourse, I know you're familiar, I don't think it's necessary for us to turn, though, in which Jesus is instructing the disciples, and he's going to send them out to preach the message of repentance and the message of the kingdom. Verse 9 is the verse that especially influenced the life of Francis. And it basically says this, provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses. It's an unusual verse, isn't it? But it was a verse that God really used to impress upon him. Soon he had followers. Remember, I pointed out earlier that he had that magnetism about him. Soon he had followers, and by the time he was 28, this is just a year later, really, the Franciscan order, and sometimes we encounter that, the Franciscan order was born, as it is today, characterized by poverty, the care of the poor and sick, and of course the gray habit or cloak that people who are part of that order wear. It was all patterned after that of Francis' peasant garb. And the rope belt that he acquired from a scarecrow, as he attempted to live out what he really felt was the original apostolic humility. Now think about that, because when you think about the context of where the church is, and you think about the latter part of the Dark Ages, and you think about what I referred to earlier, some of those things that just are a little alarming and cause our guard to be raised as we think about the Roman church, and we think about some of the accretions, that's a word maybe we don't use every day, but those things that sort of adhere to and become a part of, but really weren't part of the original. And that's what you have. That's what you have increasing over time with the Roman church until you get to the place where those things truly obscure what it was originally. And the Franciscan order, he was really attempting in that to, in his own life, as he felt that Jesus was instructing the disciples in that vein, and that's what he told them, that a return to what we might call the original apostolic humility was how God was directing him. But, you know, he didn't really aspire to remain in leadership, which is kind of an unusual thing, and so he turned the leadership of the order, the young order and the growing order, over to others and essentially retired to a life of seclusion and prayer. Perhaps Francis is best known today to us with a prayer. Maybe you didn't realize the source of it. Lord, make me an instrument of thy peace. It's a great prayer if you think about that. Lord, make me an instrument of thy priest, peace. He was spent, S-P-E-N-T, spent and dying by the age of 44. And as he was dying, 50 of his followers gathered round, and Francis asked for the story that had been the dominating theme of his entire life, the story of the crucifixion, to be read to him from John chapter 19, the power of the cross that had dominated his life. There are some lessons for us all emanating out from that broader theme of the power of the cross. And there are three things in particular that I would like to call your attention to this morning. Now we leave the story, but see how the story can impact us as we see how those very same truths, though perhaps we walk different paths and in different ways, are also intended to impact us. First of all, when we think about the power of the cross and think about the story of Francis, you can note this. That is to say, the power of the cross affected his conversion. Pretty much all historians are agreed on this point. And so there at that cross that I told you the story about either, one historian summarizes it this way: Francis looked to the crucified. It was a look of faith, a look of love, a look that had all his soul in it, a look that did not attempt to analyze, but which was content to receive. He looked, and looking entered into life. And though we use that quotation because it's put so well, it's basically where all biographers and all historians are as they think about the life of Francis. It affected his conversion. I think for us today that there are some things we can learn from this when we think about the context in which this happened. And you see, typical crucifixes of the day, and really I think you find this primarily true today too, if you go into a Catholic institution or anywhere where you really are kind of confronted with crucifixes, you find this to be true. And I'm going to use a characterization of this that I think will help us a great deal, but Frank Borum, in his book, his five-volume series on Life Verses, he says this about this experience and this the typical crucifix of the time. This is interesting. It says, in most of the sanctuaries of the 12th century, the crucified one, frightfully lacerated with bleeding wounds, appears to seek to inspire only grief and compunction. You think about it, typically you see crucifix, crown of thorns, you see the bowed head, eyes closed. So Borum's words are good. He says, in most sanctuaries of the 12th century, the crucified one frightfully lacerated, the bleeding wounds appears to seek to inspire only grief and compunction, that are feelings of compunction, feelings of guilt. That of St. Damian, and this is where the difference occurred in that particular, on the contrary, has an expression of unutterable calm and gentleness. Instead of closing the eyelids in eternal surrender to the weight of suffering, it looks down in forgetfulness, and its pure, clear gaze says not, "See how I suffer, but come unto me." I would challenge you sometime, if what I've said this morning interests you, or you're just the type to say, I want to see if he knows what he's talking about, Google it. You can look. You see for yourself. It's different, very unusual from what typically one would see. And it was this that God seemed to use, bringing the threads of all of these things together as he entered that sanctuary. And instead of being sort of distracted by the typical, the message of the cross was able to pierce through to him. I think there's really a lesson for this. It reminds us, beloved, that the simple message of the cross, unadorned and uncluttered by the trappings of men, is the power of God. And we find, I think, that Paul is telling us the very same thing. I'd like for you to look with me at one verse of Scripture, not too far from where you are right now. But just turn over to the book of 1 Corinthians for a moment, because, you know, this is exactly what Paul is saying when in 1 Corinthians 1, the verse before the one that I have in the bulletin today, he says this, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross, the simple unadorned cross, is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are wise," what is it? "Those whom God has opened their eyes, to us it is" what? "The power of God." What is he saying? Well, think about the context into which he entered in the city of Corinth and was ministering there to people who were impressed, very impressed with their own history of Greek philosophers and rhetoric. Let's stop a moment, because thinking about speaking and thinking about preaching, there certainly isn't anything wrong with someone who prepares and someone who knows how to speak. But if we get so caught up in those other things that we're distracted from the simple message of the cross, then what was intended in the beginning to adorn the message ends up distracting us from the message. Do you know that that happens very naturally, because it's a part of human nature? And it certainly is not true that in churches like ours, we don't make mistakes and are not prone to the very same tendency. But let me draw a very broad general distinction for you. As you tend to look at churches like ours, and when I say ours, I don't just mean this specific one. I mean churches like Protestant churches. Typically, in most cases, what you have is a simple type of a format. You don't have a lot of icons. You don't have a lot of artwork, pictures. You don't have a lot of the trappings of worship that have kind of become, I'll use the word again, accretions. In some cases, maybe nothing wrong with those things. But if we're not careful, really, we come and we see those things and we don't really think about what we're supposed to be drawn there to worship, even though in some times those things can help us. In fact, in Protestant churches, historically, do you know the central article of furniture and the thing to which eyes are intended always to be drawn? Have you ever thought about this? Do you know the answer to that question? Starts with P. It's a pulpit. Why is that? It's because the heartbeat has always been to draw people to the Word of God. and make it clear to people that it has nothing to do with the power of men. Religion is something that men come up with, but it has to do with God's message, and it has to do with the power of His Word. And it is such a subtle thing that can happen to us, that things that we originally started out thinking would help us and thinking would adorn, but they can become distractions to us. The trappings of religion work that way. Did you know that? Until today, you would enter some places of worship and all you can really see is what you see. And that's all it's become. It's kind of a hollow shell. And beloved, we have to strike a balance in this. It's really important for us because nothing wrong. You think in the Old Testament, I just read this recently, you think in the Old Testament that the garments were given to the priests and to the high priests, what does the Bible say? For glory and for beauty. There's a certain value in reflecting those attributes of God in the way we worship and in things that support our worship. Nothing wrong with that. Until we get so distracted or have so much of that that we really don't concentrate on the message anymore. And so there's a real takeaway, I think, for us here, and the fact that the cross, the simple message of the cross, when you kind of broke through all of the things that had come to be more of a distraction, and the message of the cross got through, well, that was what effected his conversion, what that represents, Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Secondly, it dominated his life. And here's where I think we get into a huge issue for us. Because I'm speaking to an audience today, and many people are going to say, well, I know what you're talking about because I've been to the cross. I've experienced the power of the cross. I've been saved. I've been born again. And I know something of what you're talking about. I understand and know many, many people will say that here today and will say it truthfully. But I think where we get into a huge problem in our Christian lives, I'm talking about me and you, us here today, is that we don't realize that the cross is not just intended to affect our conversion. It's not just meant to be a one-time experience. And this is where most Christians are. They're just sort of contented with the fact that they can look back and say, yeah, I did that. And the cross was never really intended to be just a one-time experience. It was intended to be a life-dominating experience. Francis certainly models that. It was when he heard that sermon on Matthew 10:9 and heard that verse that he went forth to the best of his understanding of how God was directing him to live out that sacrifice that's involved in the cross, that return to that original apostolic humility that characterized as he felt that discourse from Matthew chapter 10. He saw correctly, and this is a sermon maybe for another time, but he really saw in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, not one cross, but three. Look at the verse with me again. I'm sure you're still there. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. The apostle says this, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there we have the central cross. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me. There's a second thing that stems from the first. Jesus is crucified, the world is crucified. And then he says, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. There's another crucifixion. Let's put it in very simple phrases where maybe we can take in the impact or the thought of this. His Lord was crucified for him. The world was crucified to him. And he himself was crucified to the world. Think about the three people there. Think about the central cross. Think about the fact that there is Jesus. What's he doing on that cross? He's dying in my place. He's dying in your place. That's the message of the cross. A Savior, someone who is our substitute. The cross was originally intended for another person. Did you know that? You know his name? Who went free and Jesus went? Barabbas. And in that we have the message of the cross. It's the central cross. But then the verse talks about by whom the world was crucified unto me and I unto the world. All of this flowing out of that work of redemption on the cross of Calvary. And so if we do it in this order and talk about the penitent thief, the one who repented on the other cross for a moment. And think about the fact that in the early hours, he was just like his friend. The Bible tells us that they railed on Jesus. Something happened, though. Something happened just like it did in St. Damien's. Something about the power of the cross when its message truly breaks through to people and the Spirit of God really arrests us with what is really happening on the cross of Calvary and how it has to be personal in the life of each of us. And remember, he turns to Jesus and he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus turns to him and says, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And all of a sudden, everything changes. All of a sudden, he's no longer, in a spiritual sense, in the same world as his friend. Something has happened. It's the cross between the two. It's the dividing point in the life of each person here today who truly knows Jesus Christ as personal Savior. So that on the cross, the other cross, the world is crucified unto him, because though the man is still his acquaintance, and though maybe on some surfaces the man is still his friend, it's never going to be the same. They're in different worlds. And on the other cross, the I unto the world, he's not the same man. He never will be the same man. Just like God intends the same truth in my life and yours. Not just a one-time experience. This man was taken to glory. He didn't have a chance to live this out in his life. You and I do. This is what it's intended, folks. Not for us just to come to the cross on a one-time basis and say, oh, that's nice, and know that we're saved and run around as if it really didn't have any further impact on our life. No, it is meant to affect our conversion. But when we really understand it, it's meant to dominate our lives, because it's a dividing point in time in our lives. Because at that point in time, a supernatural work takes place. We call it conversion. What does that mean? It means I turn around, I'm going the other way. The world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. It's never going to be the same. I'll never be able to relate to the world the way I once did. I'm in the world and charged with taking a message of loving concern and compassion of the cross to the world. But I'm no longer of the world. It'll never be the same. It's not intended to, because now this world is not my home. I'm just passing through. The question is, do I live that way? The question is, does the power of the cross dominate my life? You know, Jesus intended it to. And he spoke to us about this. He spoke to his disciples about this, and through them he spoke to us. Let me just read one passage before we look at our last thought. These are verses kind of we don't like to much think about because they address this. But verse 34 of Mark chapter 8, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. Lastly, it consoled him in death. One day, as the Bible says, it's appointed unto man once to die. If Jesus tarries, each of us has that appointment. Think about it every time I have to conduct a funeral service. I don't dwell there long, but not enough to just make me morose, but I think about it. And I often ask the audiences on those occasions to think about it too. Because, you know, it's one thing to come in there and gather and just think that, well, you know, this is some remote event and it has no correlation to me. Oh, no, my friend. You hope it's remote for you. You hope it's way down the road for you. But you don't know. And even if it proves to be that way, that God gives you many years and long life, Yet, if Jesus tarries, that day is coming for all of us. So here's my question. When that time comes, if you have enough notice to realize it's coming, what is it that will console you? What is it that your hope will be in? What is it that you'll be trusting in then? What is it that will bring peace to your heart, or will there be anything? Will you face that experience with a vacuum in here? Will you face it with uncertainty? Will you face it really not knowing what's next? I can tell you what's next, because the Bible tells us, appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment. No one likes to preach that. No one likes to talk about that. I can tell you it's true. If you pass out of this world without the forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, you have left God no choice. What God gives to us today is the message of the power of the cross, in order that we might be drawn and redeemed and become a part of the family of God. It consoled him in death. That song that we sang a while ago, by the way, remember in the story how he called 50 of his followers to him, and what did he want read? He wanted the story of the cross read to him again, the thing that had been the overwhelming truth in his life. The song that we sang earlier in our song service, In the Cross of Christ I Glory, written, if you look there, written by a man by the name of Sir John Bowring. I'm going to look after the service. I noticed it's called Browning. Put Browning in our songbook. I've not seen it that way. I'll check it later. But Sir John Bowring, he was actually the man who was the British governor in Hong Kong in the 19th century. It was when he lived. And there's a story associated with this song that as he was visiting or traveling to visit Macau, which is a Portuguese colony near Hong Kong, as he neared the place, he saw a great bronze cross that was towering over the ruins of a cathedral high up. You could see it as you approached, but you saw the cross. And the story that's affixed to the hymn is that this was his inspiration for it. If you think about it, the words in that stanza, In the cross of Christ I glory, towering over the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime. It does, beloved. All the light of sacred story. It's God's story. The story of redemption. An old preacher who was preaching one day, when the same man that I mentioned to you a little while ago, Frank Borm, has the series, the five-volume series, tells this story. It's kind of interesting when the author is telling you a story like this himself. He's listening to a man preach one day in an English village. And the man had been to America before, and a lot of his illustrations were drawn from that. And he told a story that was just absolutely fascinating to Borum as he listened to it as a young boy, remembered it all those years and told it later. He told about the old preacher preaching there along, and he told about the story of a prairie fire, and he described the way when a prairie fire would start, the Indians would react to that, how they would save their villages and their wigwams. How would they do that? They would save it from the blaze by setting fire to the dry grass and everything that was already surrounding it so that the fire wouldn't come there. And then the preacher, making his application in the message, said this, "The fire cannot come where the fire has already been. That is why I call you to the cross. Judgment has already fallen and there can never come again. He who takes his stand at the cross is safe evermore. He can never come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. He is at peace in God's safety zone." So quickly we put it all together when we think about the things we can draw. The cross in the life of this man. It affected his conversion. It dominated his life. It consoled him in death. And I want us to think a little bit as we close today about two errors that we commonly make. You see, to some, the cross is just a religious symbol. It's not a life-changing truth. Just a religious symbol. And I'm not saying people are wrong for doing this, but just go with me here for a minute as I kind of draw the thought together for us. So we see crosses all the time, right? Sometimes they hang from people's mirror in their car. Sometimes people wear them around their neck. Crosses often adorn lots of things, and nothing necessarily wrong with that as long as it's more to us than just a symbol. It's a symbol, all right. It's one of the most powerful symbols there is, which is why you and I, unfortunately, beloved, and I can't say much about this, it's sad, isn't it, that we're living in a day when that's not welcome in society anymore. To me, that, I don't know, we've just been turned on our heads. But it has to be more than just a symbol. It has to be more than just the form of religion, but we've never really been affected by its power. There has to be a true conversion experience that the message of the cross affects in our lives. But as I say, to an audience like ours, often the problem we have is the other one, where we just sort of treat it as a one-time encounter and not a life-changing truth. Two mistakes that you can make, probably more, but right now just think about this. A religious symbol and not a life-changing event such that I've never really experienced Christ in my own heart and life and been born again and my sins washed away by the blood of the cross. Or for many folk, as we're here this morning, we have to really ponder this in a soul-searching way. Are we a victim of the other error in which we just sort of always go back to what's a one-time experience? Good to have that. You must have that. But we don't have much after that. And the cross is supposed to dominate our lives, just as it did in the life of Francis. Our Father, I pray that you would watch over us as we've listened to these things this morning. I pray that anything that was not from God or that was not helpful would just be quickly and soon forgotten and blown away like chaff. But Lord, for those things that you can bless, for those things that you can use, and for those things that you intend to communicate to us well beyond perhaps even words spoken today, but by the power of the Spirit, I pray, Lord, that it may have meaning to us and may we have appropriate response to it. Lord, we are miserable sinners, and we confess that. We all fail you, even when we don't know it. Sometimes our eyes blinded and unseeing to our indifference, to the message of the cross, our indifference to what it really means each day. As Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Help us, O Jesus, here this morning to love you more, to see in our hearts and minds the five bleeding wounds you bore on Calvary, knowing that they bear effectual prayers, knowing that they strongly plead for us. And help us, Lord, to confess our sins as you have revealed them to us this morning. We thank you for these things, and I pray for folk here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.